So early on in the formation of the Shepherd's Church, there was a ministry that had some interest in being formally aligned with us. And ministry does a lot of good things and a lot to be admired by. But there was one problem, and it wasn't just a completely isolated incident. This ministry would post things on Facebook that would, like, shame a woman for being a lesbian or something. And I just said to the elders, and they were in total agreement, well, you know, we're not going to formally align with that because we don't shame people, period, you know. And all fall short of the glory of God. And again, I've taught you on, you know, the word for sin in the original language is hamartia, which actually means to miss the mark. Who's not going to miss the mark today? I certainly am. I'm not going to always hit that bullseye target with being the best I can be in Christ. But by the help of the Holy Spirit, we're being formed in Christ-likeness, that sanctification. We don't shame people. We just don't, you know. If they eat too much, if they laugh too loud, if they swear, if they smoke, you know, whatever. But where did I get that? Maybe, just maybe, you know. If I hadn't found Jesus as my Lord and Savior at 14 years old, maybe I would shame people. Maybe for the sake of a laugh, it would be worth it alone. But we don't shame people because Jesus didn't shame people. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he called a spade a spade. He was willing to call out sin. We understand what sin is so well because of Jesus, the only one who was sinless. But he didn't shame people. And we're spending 4 months here looking at the life of Jesus. We started this series before Christmas, and we're going all the way to Easter, looking at his words and his livings and his doings and his healings and all of these wonderful things. And today we're right in that same spirit and hope and joy of looking at his dealings with a couple of situations where shame was involved. And how did he deal with this situation, which can be, again, a shaming experience of sorts? Well, the first one I'm going to paraphrase, you've all heard it. It's from John chapter 4. It's called The Woman at the Well. So she's a Samaritan, and Jesus and his disciples are actually on their way to Jerusalem. Think of it almost like Ohio or something, and someone up in northern Ohio is on their way to Cincinnati. And they kind of, you know, to get there, they should go through Columbus, but I think Dr. Phil even pointed out a few weeks ago when he taught on the parable of the Good Samaritan, how the Jews would actually go around Columbus, so to speak. They would go around Samaria, this center area, because they didn't want to deal with the Samaritans, and they had racism towards them and so forth and so on. But Jesus, he had an appointment. The Holy God of the universe had sent his son with an appointment that day to meet this woman who was an outcast. She was someone who was regularly shamed. And so she's drawing her water under the zenith sun while everyone else is avoiding that heat. And Jesus sits down at this well with just her and him because he's wisely, again, in the interest of being discreet and kind and private with her and personal with her, he's taken his other 12 disciples and he has said, hey, go into town and get us some food. Well, you sure you want to come after? No, no, just you guys. I'm actually tired. And he's not lying, okay? The Word of God says he was tired from the journey that morning. So I'm going to rest here. You guys go run this errand. So they take off, and it's just Jesus and that woman. And Jesus says to her, hey, I see your bucket. You know, you're drawing water. Can I have a drink as well? And she's shocked that he even speaks to her. She can see from his clothing. She can tell right away he's a Jew. And so she's very, very surprised by that. And the word even says that there, they put in parentheses that the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. And I love that because that means that the Gospel of John, written by the disciple John, who was one of those 12 that got sent into town to get the food, he knew that this gospel was going to reach the non-Jews. If he was just, hey, salvation's for the Jews and let's just keep this good news to ourselves, his gospel wouldn't say Jews actually do not associate with Samaritans. Any Jew would already know that. But anyway, they start to talk. And so he's asked her for a drink, and she's so surprised by that. And Jesus was like, well, actually, ma'am, if you understood the gift of God and you understood who it is that's talking to you here, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I would give you a drink that actually would be living water. And she's like, wait, you didn't even bring a bucket, and this well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water you're talking about? So Jesus, before entirely explaining that, he says, go call your husband and come back. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. And she says, sir, see, you're a prophet. I mean, he just nailed it. She'd had 5 husbands, and now she's just living with a man who's not her husband. And he says, you know, this about her. And so he says, it's quite right that you just confessed or conceded that you don't have a husband. And so identifying, wow, I can see you're a prophet, she says, let's look at this whole thing. We Samaritans believe that you worship on a mountain, and Jews believe you should worship in Jerusalem. So, kind of which is it? Well, if you read the whole text, what's so fascinating is not really what they talk about, whether you should worship God on this mountain or you should worship God in Jerusalem. But what's most interesting is what Jesus didn't say. Because remember, right before she says, I can see you're a prophet. Now, we worship on this mountain. He had identified that, you know, you've had 5 husbands. And in fact, the man you're with now is not your husband. So when she asks about worship, what's so funny or so compelling, is a better word, is what he doesn't say. Because he doesn't say, why are you changing the topic? All right? The topic is your immoral life. Right? That's the topic. You've been with 5 husbands, and this guy that you're living with now is not even your husband. No. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, why can't you hang on to a man? Right? He doesn't say, why are your morals loose like this? Is it for the sex? Is it for the security? Is it for both? And how's that working out for you? No. He doesn't do any of that at all, which would, again, be shaming. Instead, he just subtly and he symbolically explains to her that day that this revolving door of women in her life is very, very similar to her coming to the well each day or every few days to get water. That in both cases, that thirst is only temporarily quenched. And he actually says, everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. Isn't that beautiful? That's the hope and the healing and the power in Jesus Christ, that we all get thirsty. We all get physically thirsty. We all get emotionally thirsty, psychologically thirsty. But really, at its core, most of all, we have a spiritual thirst, and nothing can quench it except for Jesus. So isn't that beautiful? And then, yes, he does address a little bit about what she'd asked about worship. Because, again, it wasn't just a diversion. She was interested. And so he teaches her that day that God the Father wants, instead of worshiping on that mountain or worshiping in Jerusalem, he wants everyone, all of us included, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's all he really wants in return for this living water that he wants to give to her and to all of us. Well, the next woman in this discovery about shaming and what Jesus' attitude toward shaming comes from John chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it. It starts with the very first verse. I'm going to read this story, and then we'll look at it a little bit closer here. It says, at dawn, he, being Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? they were using this question as a trap in order to have Jesus have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." So first off, I need to point out this whole circumstance is a setup. It's a complete setup. I mean, it starts off saying that Jesus has gone there at dawn, all right? So, I mean, this adulterous experience with this woman probably ended 4 hours ago. I mean, she may still be in his arms, theoretically. But this whole thing is a setup. And these Pharisees and these teachers of the law have come this day to these temple courts with a complete agenda. They want to interrupt Jesus' teaching, but the agenda, bringing her in, interrupting whatever he's teaching on so eloquently, so beautifully, so important, to expose this woman is, well, quite honestly, she's just a prop, all right? Because they don't care a rat's patootie, really, about exposing her. They are hoping to expose Jesus. And we know this because we know the Ten Commandments, right? And there's a commandment in there that everyone has seen, and it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," right? And if you read it, I don't care in what language, I don't care in what translation of the Bible, it never says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, you women." Okay? So how come the man wasn't dragged out of that bedroom? How come this couple wasn't dragged to the temple courts that morning and said, "Teacher, Moses commanded in the law that those that have committed adultery must be stoned. So what sayest you? Should we stone these two?" No. This woman was entrapped, all right? She's a prop. She's been brought forward here. And they've made her stand in front of everyone. They've made a spectacle out of her. Again, they're in the shaming business. Many people do this. They shame people. They get adrenaline out of shaming people. You know, I was in second grade. It was the last year I was in school that my parents were married. They actually split up halfway through in the beginning of January that year. But earlier in that year, you know, my life was very different than from half the second grade forward. And again, no regrets on my part. I have no confidence I would have found Christ if my parents had stayed together. But before they split up, I was a very good student, and I'm a straight-A student, and a teacher comes in and interrupts our class and says to Ms. Perkins, "Who's the smartest kid in your class?" So she points me out, and the other teacher says, "May I borrow him?" Ms. Perkins says, "Sure." And she takes me down the hall to like fifth grade to have me come in to the fifth grade class of hers. And I don't remember the exact question, but it was something like, "Peter, spell house for this class." So I spelled house. So she was going to shame this fifth grader that doesn't know how to spell house, right? Okay, you can go back to Ms. Perkins' class now. Right? So that's having her stand up in front. They're wanting to shame her while, most of all, not really embarrass her, but hopefully embarrass Jesus. They're saying in verse 5, "Teacher," and there's the teacher, that's rabbi, that's a sign of respect. This is all fake respect. They don't respect him. He hasn't had the training they've had. They don't respect him. They are addressing him this. It's so funny. They're addressing him this so insincerely, but yet they're really getting this right, calling him teacher, because they are about to be taught. They are about to get the lesson here. So what they're saying is, do you oppose Moses? Moses commanded that she must be stoned. Do you oppose Moses? Now, they thought they had trapped Jesus. Why? Why? Because they were pretty darn sure that he wasn't going to say, absolutely, let's kill her. They had already gotten used to watching him and seeing him and hearing the reports of compassion and mercy. You see, this prophet, this Son of God, was always choosing mercy over the law, right? So they had him. They had him. They were pretty convinced he wasn't going to uphold the law of Moses. Well, in fact, again, verse 6 explains it all, where it just says that they were hoping to catch him. They were hoping to catch him in something that he would say in order to accuse him. All right? So they're pointing a lot of fingers. They're pointing fingers at this woman. They're pointing a lot of fingers at Jesus, most of all. And now another finger appears. Very important finger. So what we learned next was that Jesus bent down and he, with his finger, the Word of God says, not with a stick, not with a stone, with his finger, he starts to write in the sand. And some of you may have already been told, you know, when you've heard this sermon before or read in a book something about what happened here, that Jesus was actually writing out in the dirt their sins. Well, that's a really clever idea, but it's totally wrong. It's totally wrong. I mean, just to prove the point, if you care, when you get home today, just get a piece of paper and a pen and write your name upside down. See how easy that is. So for him to get down in the dirt and write their sins so they could read them. Oh, yokum. Remember last week when you coveted your neighbor's goats? Right? And then get to the next one. Who writes upside down? You know, and again, they didn't have, you know, 3 hours here. I mean, this is a crowd to point out all these different names and these sins. No, 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 no. None of that's going on. Jesus is using this finger. Versus their accusatory finger. Jesus is using this finger to bring the temperature way down in the room. Okay, even though they're outdoors. So what he's doing is he is diffusing their pride. He is diffusing their pride. We've got these zoologists here, these people that understand, you know, more about animals than the Britannica, you know, encyclopedia people. So talk to, you know, our friends here after this. Next thing I'm going to say if you want to learn more about it. But the U.S. National Park Service actually has in writing things to do when you encounter a bear. All right? And one of them, in writing from the U.S. National Park Service, is avoid giving the bear eye contact. All right? As you calmly and quietly step away, avoid giving the bear eye contact. Do not provoke the bear's pride with a look of aggression. And that's exactly what Jesus does here too. There's nobody more prideful on the earthen plain, really, at that moment in Jerusalem, but these hypocritical Pharisees and teachers of the law that have dragged her in to expose her sin, and Jesus is not going to look them dead in the eye and stare them down and have them be embarrassed and stand up to Jesus. No, he goes down and he doodles in the sand, and they, what's he doing? What's he writing? Well, he's just doodling in the sand so that when he comes back up and he asks them a very important question, it won't seem quite so odd when he goes back to doodle some more. And he comes back up and he says, whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first stone. And then he goes right back down to the ground to doodle some more. Again, averting the eyes, because, of course,
God is now convicting them. There's not a one of them that can throw that stone now, because they would have to be saying that they are without sin. And yet Jesus has so brilliantly, so beautifully, so kindly diffused their pride that they can drop that stone and they can slink away with their pride and tunic a little bit intact, that he's not even paying attention to who drops the stone first, to who leaves first. And he waits until they're entirely gone, until he comes right back up, and now it's just him and the woman that he had no interest in shaming whatsoever. He had interest in loving and forgiving and holding and helping, and he says, where are they? Where are they? Your accusers, has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. They drop their stones. And he says, neither do I. But here's an interesting thing. He also says to her, go and sin no more. See, that was just as compassionate. I mean, to save her life was compassionate. To lower the temperatures, to diffuse the angry judgmentalness, all of that, that was loving and compassionate, of course. But now it's also just as compassionate and loving to show her a better way. You don't want to be going back to this married man, whatever this circumstance is, that's just not God's will for you. God always wants what's best for us. Every thou shalt is to bless. Every thou shalt not is to protect. So once again, he's just showing her compassion in even that. So, you know, there's a lot of times just outside of those two circumstances when these same Pharisees and teachers wanted Jesus to take a position that was all high and mighty like theirs, and they just never got it, when he would just love people where they're at, love us where we're at. And one of those times in Luke 5, 30 and 32, it says the Pharisees and teachers of the law complained, literally the word says complained, to his disciples that they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus eating and hanging out with these tax collectors, the lowest of low, and these sinners, whether it's adultery or anything else? And Jesus answered them. He said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, it's the ill, the infirm, the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And another time, they said, this man welcomes sinners. He eats with them. And Jesus said, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 100 people that don't need to. So, like, what is wrong with this? What are you missing here? And lastly, there was an example where this woman came. It's interesting. There aren't that many stories that are in, like, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then also in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and then the stories in John are usually separate. Like this story, these stories today are the woman in the well and the woman who was hauled into the temple courts caught in adultery. But that's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this next little incident is both Luke and John, and it's this woman who breaks this very expensive perfume, and she's anointing Jesus' feet, and she's actually weeping, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And one of the Pharisees there, he says, if this woman were a prophet, I mean, if this man, meaning Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who it is who is touching him. Talk about, again, trying to publicly shame someone. He would know who this woman is. That, ooh, she's unclean. She's immoral. He would know who's touching. He would never allow this woman to touch his feet, right? Jesus says, leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing to me. And then he gives this other story where he says, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii. Now that's the coin of their day. The denarius was like worth a day's wages. So it's a lot of money. And so 500 of a day's wages, I mean, think like over a year's salary, that'd be a lot. So Jesus says two men owed a certain moneylender, and one of them owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. All right. Neither one of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts. Now, which one of them will love him more? Like, which one will be more grateful? And they answer, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And he says, you've answered correctly. So even when, you know, someone can forgive a chibaba like me, I can say, well, I'm going to just love him and love others more because he's forgiven me of such a great debt. Right? Then maybe someone like, I won't name names, but you know, begins with an M and ends with a no. And so that's what we want to do. We want to be like Christ. We want to never shame people. We want to walk in his compassion and his grace, understanding that we're all forgiven by his grace, by his sacrificial death on the cross, and that there is just no basis for shaming, and how he never did. He really only stood up to those that were the hypocritical religious leaders that were, instead of leading people in God's right ways, were always about themselves. And again, in this sense, about putting others down if it elevated themselves. So Father, we thank you for this understanding of who Jesus is, a man who came as God incarnate and showed us how to live and how to speak and how to treat one another, and was not about shaming, but was about affirming and forgiving and showing us all a better way. So help us to continue to emulate that by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. In Christ's name, amen. And for once in the last couple of weeks, we kind of ran over, but we have time for some prayer requests, so I would like to take those. Lift those up before our final worship song.
My cousin Liz is in ICU. She will not be making it through it. She'll be going home with the Lord soon. I just wanted to prayers for her mom and her kids and everybody in the family, just to get strength from the Lord to get through those times and pray for Ralph's need.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes. This is not a prayer request. I would just like publicly to thank you for coming to our apartment and meeting our son as you did that. And for the donation from the church. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Oh, our pleasure and my pleasure. I had never met Bob Mack, who is Marilyn's son and Ralph's stepson, and has been on the mission field his whole adult life, right?
Yeah.
And with his wife Becky and their children and four children, and just to hear how he was called into the ministry. Hopefully someday he can come and address all of us. He says in 2025 he's going to be on a furlough, right, for 6 months. So absolutely, we'd love to have more experience with him. So the pleasure is all mine. Another prayer request or two?
Sorry, for our daughter Rachel. I don't know if John shared it all. She was in a car accident a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah, how's that going?
So she's doing okay, basically. But now she's in the position of, she's really kind of sentimentally attached to the car.
Oh.
So, you know, it's hard to decide to, we counsel her to make the payment because they're actually offering her a very decent.
As if it's total.
Yeah. I mean, it probably could be repaired, but this is the point we were trying to make. It's like, even if you get it repaired, its value will be less because of that collision.
Right.
And just take the payment and look for a new car. But she's tied up with school, and she's, because of all this, having the time on the phone with the insurance companies and whoever, and the other insurance companies trying to fight it, so there's going to be arbitration, and who knows how long this is going to take. She tends to take things on and become anxious. So
okay.
Just for her overall peace. And yeah. She would rest in the Lord for the decisions that we've made.
Okay.
And be able to get back to work.
Yeah. Well, and during our final song, too, after these are lifted up, if you have a prayer request that you either didn't think of or just of a more personal nature, please go in the back and pray with Harry during our last worship song. But if someone could lift up, you know, Rachel, to have that peace and that guidance from God for the best decisions here since that car accident, and Ralph's knee, and also Liz, who's in ICU, and we'll be going home and be with the Lord soon, it sounds like, and anything else related to the family, to have to have another loss and so soon. And, just a couple of you lift those up, and if any are missed, I will cover them.
Lord, I would like to lift up Ralph and Marilyn's health and just keep them the wonderful people that they are, and happy that they've given a lot of good to this world. You should be proud of them. Personally, pray for Ralph's knee to get better and never give him no worries or no troubles, no pain.
Mm-hmm.
Keep with them and keep them the best you can. Amen.
Father, we lift up to you Rachel. We're first of all thankful that she sustained no powerful injury through this accident, but we ask that you would give her the peace that passes all understanding, that she has done her diligence with the insurance companies and this, that, and the other thing, Lord. But relieve her of the stress that comes with the aftermath of this accident, Lord. And let her know that you're walking with her. Give her your peace, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And give her a confidence that, that all will be well. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Father, we want to lift up Liz, who's in ICU, probably not even conscious, but yet you can speak to her spirit and give her comfort and confidence that she's in your presence now and will be more fully when she's with glorified body in heaven. And we pray that you give Jordan and anyone else that just loves Liz and will miss her in the human sense, strength through this. So even the caregivers at the hospital need wisdom with these ICU situations. There's always some decisions to be made, and we pray that they make all the right ones. And Father, per Marilyn's commendation, we thank you that Bob Mack was here, briefly as it was, that you brought him here safely and you returned him to Africa safely. And we thank you for all that he and La Baptiste International, you know, missions is doing in the Ivory Coast, him and Becky and all of their family and assistants. Always keep them safe and always keep them cared for, but also just fruitful in reaching the lost and advancing the kingdom. And we just thank you again for the time that we've had today. May there be a great favor and blessing upon all my family and friends here, my brothers and sisters in Christ. They will grow in Christ-likeness, and they will have great wisdom and strength and goodness to come into their lives with their relationships and their finances, just their health and all that they are and can be in you. May it be blessed for your glory and praise and honor, and always protect them from the evil one who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We thank you and we believe all these things in Jesus' name. Can we rise for our final song? Once again, if you have an additional prayer request or something more, rise.